With his characteristic wit, Mark Twain once said that, unlike some folks, it's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me, but what I do understand. And I think that complaint could very well apply to the one verse in our text tonight that I plan to draw our attention to. It's that verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You know, you listen to that and it just almost makes you cringe, doesn't it? How can Peter be so sure? Isn't this just the height of arrogance that he would make such a claim of exclusivity? How can he dismiss in one sentence all the brilliant speculation of the philosophers, the amazing insights and inspiring thoughts of all the world's great religions? Is this just the voice of uninformed prejudice speaking, that perhaps Peter, you know, he's just a fisherman, he doesn't know any better? Of course, unfortunately, he does know better with respect to at least one great world religion, and that is Judaism, since until a little bit before this text, Peter had grown up as a faithful follower of that world religion, an adherent to Judaism. So he knows that faith from the inside. But still, you might say, wait a minute, there are 1,000 more religions he's never heard of, maybe 10,000 more that haven't even been made up yet. How can he then be so arrogant? How can he possibly know his is the only true religion? Isn't one religion as good as another? It may help us to be aware that this problem with religious pluralism that has led to relativism isn't something brand new on the scene of world history. In fact, it was characteristic of the age in which Peter was preaching in our text tonight, an age that scholars often call the age of anxiety. It all began very much like our own age of relativism and radical skepticism. It began with an information superhighway. 250,000 miles of paved roads, exquisite, massive, 15-foot wide roads, 3 feet deep, straight as an arrow as far as the eye could see, that crisscrossed the entire Roman Empire, from the border of Scotland in the north all the way to Exeter in the south and Britain, across to France, fording all the major rivers of Europe with massive bridges that allowed unimpeded travel right around across Europe, through the Middle East, down across North Africa. For the first time in all of world history, the entire Mediterranean basin organized, unified under one government, and free from the threat of terrorism from non-state entities, to use the modern jargon. Free, that is, from marauders and bandits and pirates. For the very first time, you could traverse the Mediterranean Sea and not be afraid of a pirate. It was all the accomplishment of the Roman Empire, the peace of Rome that was palpable. But one of the unexpected consequences of this unified empire was suddenly the massive intermixing of peoples who until then had lived in virtual isolation from each other. And with that came the free exchange of ideas, including the sudden awareness that this people group had one religion and this another and that another, all of them making clearly contradictory claims of truth upon us and collapsing under their own weight. Edward Gibbon, the great British historian, says of this period that all religions came to be regarded by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the politicians as equally useful. Does that sound familiar? You see, it's postmodernism long ago. Already there was the wholesale collapse of the traditional religions that had nothing more than tradition to back them up, no empirical evidence to support them. As a result, there was the relativizing of truth. There was no truth, just points of view. You may remember Pilate, who had imbibed deeply of this Roman spirit as the Roman governor of Palestine. Pilate, when he arrested Jesus and was confronting him, asking if he was the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world." Just think of, by the way, the implication of that claim. This is the reason I came into the world. Here's one more text where Jesus is asserting his preexistence. "In fact, so that I might testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Here's Jesus making a global claim, not just to Jews, but even to this Gentile standing in front of him, Pilate. "Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asks, trying, in this self-condemning evasion to maintain a kind of detachment. The Apostle Paul says that of this period of time in redemptive history, the latter times, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. The more you know, the less you're sure of. The more truth collapses under its own weight. Juvenal, the Roman poet, writing about the time that Luke authored the book of Acts, speaks of how the worship that was conducted in Rome, even children, even boys don't believe these things, although he also wrote extensively on liturgy and how one ought to approach the cult of Emperor Vespasian, for example, with meticulous attention to vestments, bowing at the right moment during the service, saying all the exact words. It was religious formalism that flooded into the vacuum of religious truth. Juvenal himself believed none of it. This is why the Romans were so broad-minded toward the religions of their conquered peoples. Caesar Augustus boasted of repairing 82 temples in the imperial city of Rome because he believed none of it. What are we to make of this staggering claim that cuts through the fog of relativism that we hear from the lips of Peter? "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." I think it would be helpful to unpack this staggering claim by eliminating one by one the various misunderstandings that I think that have clouded the issue and caused us to misconstrue what is Peter's point. And the first of those misunderstandings, and the one that I think most of us struggle with, at least in our experience to be a faithful witness of Christ, is the accusation that this is unbearably conceited or arrogant. How can you possibly say such a thing? Salvation is found in no one else. I remember a history teacher when I was in high school, obviously aware of my newfound faith in Christ, had heard it through the other students, for no particular reason, it wasn't even on topic, ended the lecture that day with, I can't remember the way it all went, but basically he ended up saying that only a supreme egotist could possibly believe that his religion was the only true way. And then he kind of looked over at me. Is this fair? Now, it may be that maybe he's wrong. Maybe he's got it wrong. He was mistaken and misguided. But is he conceited to be saying these things? Is this arrogance speaking? Let's eliminate that problem right off the bat. This is not arrogance on Peter's part. He's not claiming to have invented Christianity. He hasn't stood before the Sanhedrin on this occasion in order to boast of the fact that he had gone through this Herculean spiritual pilgrimage, and at last, after he climbed the last peak, he surmounted the last obstacle, he found God. That isn't Peter's claim. Peter's claim is not that he found God, God found him. And of course, it was true literally as well as metaphorically. Jesus saying to the disciples, including Peter, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." This is something God did, not Peter accomplished. And indeed, literally, when Peter was still fishing, you may remember the account in the Gospel of Matthew 4. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They're casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. It's exactly the way Isaiah had predicted, God saying, "I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me." Peter was fishing when Jesus of Nazareth caught him in the grip of discipleship. He wasn't attending a prayer meeting. He wasn't even at a Sunday night service. His mind was on other things. How to clean fish. Jesus was set and determined on how to clean Peter, make him a worthy apostle, a messenger of this gospel. Later on, when Peter was asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." No more of this baloney about arrogance and spiritual pride. That may apply to other religions. Doesn't apply to Christianity. Not if we are being respectful of the claims of Christian faith, taking it on its own terms, listening to its adherents, listening to the Apostle Peter's witness, for example. Secondly, I think along the same line, we'd have to say Peter's not being arrogant. Indeed, it would be the height of arrogance for him to say anything other than that which he says in this text. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." If Jesus, think of it in terms of what Peter might have said as an option. You know, if he had said, "Jesus is the only way, because this is my way, and my way should be everybody's way." Now, that's conceit. But Peter isn't saying that. All Peter is doing is trying to be loyal to what Jesus has already taught with unmistakable clarity and infallible authority. For Peter to obfuscate, to water it down, that would be arrogance, because it would be to imply that Peter knows better than Jesus of Nazareth. For Peter to say, Jesus is just one way, that might seem more kind in terms of audience reaction, but it is to offend grievously the Savior of sinners. Jesus was the one who first said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John chapter 14, verse 6. For Peter to say anything else is to vaunt himself over Jesus. How can Peter do that? He can't possibly do it. He may be wrong, but let's not distort the evidence. There's not arrogance here. This is humility, yielding to the teaching of Jesus' own unassailable authority and claim to be the only way. Well, finally, you say, well, why doesn't he just keep it to himself? Fine. Jesus taught it. Fine. Peter didn't make it up. God found him. He didn't find God. Why not just keep it to yourself, Peter? Why cram it down everyone else's throat? Why go yakking away, "Salvation is found in no one else"? I mean, don't you know how people are going to receive it? Our text also helps underscore what is the motivation that Peter has here. He says in verse 20, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. The message is irrepressible. It isn't that we think we're better than others. It's the exact opposite. But if it's true, we can't just keep it to ourselves. We're like that paralytic. We're like exactly that man, 40 years crippled since birth. That's the whole point in our text. The Apostle Peter speaks to him. "It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you and is healed or saved, as the word can also mean. Imagine you're the cripple. 40 years they've been carrying you to this gate of the temple, the gate called Beautiful. There you beg day in and day out for a handout. Suddenly Peter and John comes and says, no, I don't have silver or gold, but what I have give I unto you in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. Now what's a healed cripple to do? You know, limp around so he doesn't make the other cripples feel badly? Not at all. If he loves other cripples, he's going to be lumping, you know, jumping and leaping and praising God even more loudly, pointing them to the great physician who heals, who brings salvation, who takes care of all of our need. Isn't it so? D.T. Niles once said, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It would be not humility, it would be self-centered pride to fail to share this message with others who haven't heard it. That's what's driving Peter. It's like the lepers in Samaria back in the days of Elisha the prophet. You may remember the story in 2 Kings 7. Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, had put the city under siege. Day after day, week after week, month after month, perhaps now years had gone by as the citizenry of Samaria was locked up in their own city and couldn't get produce, couldn't get out. And at last, some lepers who were sitting outside the city, who were deemed unclean, not even welcome in the city, and in their exasperation said, what's the use? We're going to die anyway. Let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and perhaps they'll have mercy. Meanwhile, in the city, the people have been reduced to such level of starvation. At first, they're eating their own donkeys, and now they've been reduced to cannibalism. The lepers go out to the camp of the Arameans, and in the night before, God had miraculously defeated the enemy. They ran and left all their provision there just for the taking. The man who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp. And when they entered one of the tents, there was all the food. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. Then they returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, we're not doing what's right. This is a day of good news or gospeling. This is a day of gospeling, of good news. And we're keeping it to ourselves. It's not pride, it's love that's driving Peter to be so bold in his witness. And don't misconstrue his words. He doesn't say goodness is found in no one else. He says salvation is found in no one else. Not goodness is found in no one else. Of course, there's marvelous, wonderful examples of moral rectitude to be found among all the great religions of the world and including those who have no religion. There are examples of loyalty and honesty and diligence and faithfulness and integrity and courage. They'll just knock your socks off if you'll appreciate it. This isn't just my view. Paul, the great apostle who underscores our human sinful condition, similarly also emphasizes that even unbelievers have the law of God written on their hearts. In Romans 2, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. They're like fulfillments of the new covenant where God promises to write his law on our hearts. There are many Gentiles with God's laws written on their hearts doing an excellent job, Paul says. And you and I, if we take to heart Paul's invitation to see the demonstration of that fact, it's not difficult. You can think of Buddhists and their wonderful example of inner contentment and peace. I think of the Buddhist prayer that I was angry for I had no shoes and that I met a man who had no feet. This reminder to us of our ungrateful spirit and how to rebuke ourselves, as so many do. The Dalai Lama, in the same way, in his moral courage, condemning sexual promiscuity and adultery and abortion, and also judgmentalism. Or Hinduism, think of Mahatma Gandhi and his example of soul force overcoming the force of arms in this amazing ability that he was able to have in marshaling entire nation to throw off the yoke of British colonial rule by this nonviolent response. Or think of Islam and its charity toward the poor and the third of the pillars of Islam, the many examples of those who've lived by that ethic. Peter isn't saying not only is goodness not found anywhere else, he's saying salvation, but he's not also saying truth is found nowhere else. He didn't say that. He didn't say that this is, you know, that once we're Christians, we're omniscient. We've got a monopoly on the truth. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible only says once we're Christians, we've got salvation. And it's a starting point. And we've got true truth in the revelation that has come through Christ. And as Jesus himself points out, true truth in the Word of God written as well as incarnate, that is the means for our sanctification. But it's not that we're claiming to have some monopoly in all truth. What is that which is unique about Christian faith? What is it that Peter is saying is here and nowhere else? Of course, it's the message of salvation. Salvation that is found in no other place than Christ. I know this is a difficult claim to swallow at a time when we are, most of us, probably reading the Quran for the first time in our lives and thinking about other religions and their claims. Is it really so? Isn't it the case that, in fact, all religions are, in essence, one, as the culture is trying to tell us? At root, it's all the same, that these are just difference in outward manifestation. Peter, in the posture of the New Testament with respect to other religions, is far more respectful than relativism is. Because relativism, by lumping together all the world's religions, is in fact insulting them all, claiming that their core beliefs are the same when they're not, when they're exclusive of one another. Judaism teaches a personal and holy God, but Buddhism says either there is no God, or we can't know who that God is or what it is. It's an impersonal God, not a creator. Islam says that God is one. Hinduism claims that God is many. And even philosophical Hinduism, the Hinduism of the Gandhi variety, the new Hinduism, you can be a Hindu and not even believe in the existence of God. Those aren't the same claims. Christianity, of course, shares the monotheistic conviction of Judaism and Islam, but with an all-important difference. In its assertion that God is in his being, in his essence, luxuriant and complex in his nature. He's three-dimensional. He subsists and has revealed himself in terms of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, in our conviction that God is one, but also three at the same time, a conviction that is subsumed under the name the Trinity. We hold that because we believe it's essential to maintain not only the things that Scripture reveals about God, but especially his character of love. God created the universe in time. But prior to that, endless stretches of eternity, God pre-exists the universe, the creation, whether we're talking about the invisible world of angels or the visible world of the cosmos. But the Bible tells us that God, in his most essential characteristic, his preeminent character, is love. Does that mean that God spent all eternity being depressed, frustrated, because God is love, but there was nothing to love? St. Augustine and many of the early church fathers, and even most recently, Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of Massachusetts fame, I think helps us to unpack the implication of this assertion that God is love and how it is for this reason that God exists as a Trinity. The Father and the Son in their interrelationship are defined by love. Jesus speaks of this relationship. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. John 3:35, as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. The measure of God's love for the Son is the measure of God's love for you. It's the starting point of our relationship. And of course, that love requires a subject and an object. The Father and the Son and their very designations using the familial imagery point to this relationship of intimacy and love, God's love for his only begotten Son. And the Spirit, likewise. How does God love? How does the Father love the Son? Well, it's not in meeting some need the Son had billions of years ago and in eternity past. The Son had no particular need. God expresses his love supremely in self-giving love, in giving himself, indwelling the object of his love, even as he loves us by indwelling us. And it's through the Holy Spirit that that indwelling love is expressed and manifest. The Spirit, who is, in fact, the one whose first fruit is love, who produces love, the gift of himself and indwelling presence in self-giving love. This is how God loves us. If anyone loves me, Jesus said, he'll obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him by the Holy Spirit. God indwells us as the supreme expression of his love for us. So we're in relationship with him. If you've been reading about Islam, you know this is exactly opposite to the hope of Islam. Not a relationship of love, but rather just simply submission to a sovereign God who's transcendent. But heaven is never described in terms of entering into intimacy with a heavenly Father. Not surprisingly, our own requirement of imitation is not one of love. The Quran, nowhere, at no point, anywhere, commands love. It nowhere tells you to love your wife as Christ loved the church or any other analogy to that effect. And it nowhere, of course, calls us to love even our enemies. But the scripture, as Jesus summarizes it, if you want a short reading program for the Old Testament, all you have to do, according to Jesus, is read his summation of the law. It's to love God and to love your neighbor, period. And it's out of that love, then, not only the source in the triune God of love, not only this stipulation of love that is the expression of a God of love, but it's finally the salvation that is the outward manifestation of love that Peter most emphasizes. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You can find lofty ethics, inspiring thoughts in many other religions, in many other philosophies, but you will not find salvation. There are no claims to this effect even. In every other religion, you're told what you can do in order to attain nirvana, extinction of consciousness, mergence with the Om. Only in Christianity are we pointed not to what you must do, but to what God has done for you. In Islam, they're the five pillars of faith, and you can keep them faithfully, and still you don't know whether you will be saved, if you will be forgiven. In Hinduism, karma is an immutable law of retributive justice. Reaping and sowing cannot be undone. In Buddhism, you can follow the Eightfold Path. Still no assurance, no salvation. In the Lotus Sutra, you have the Buddhist version of the parable of the prodigal son. You may know the story about a wayward son who rebels against his father in Buddhism. A marvelous parable of the essence of that faith. The son goes off in a distant land, squanders all the good things his father gave him. Meanwhile, the father becomes increasingly wealthy and becomes a very powerful individual and moves from one town to another. The son, some 30 years later, happens now to be reduced to total utter destitution, happens to come into the village where his father is now the preeminent citizen, and doesn't recognize his father, but his father recognizes him. See, it's like the reunion of the prodigal son parable. The father recognizes him, but he doesn't identify him in front of anyone. Instead, the father hires him to scavenge dirt and move piles of dirt along with the other hired hands. And for the next 20 years, the son is treated like a slave in his own house. And the moral of the story, of this menial labor, is it's only by removing the dirt of our preoccupation with inferior things can we make progress in our effort to reach nirvana. Only with the rigorous disciplines of life can we offset our failures of that dissolute past. How utterly different is the salvation that Christ accomplished for sinners. The father in Luke 15, while the boy was yet a long way off, the father saw him and filled with compassion, with love, with a father's heart of love for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him much. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. In every other religion, it's the great thinker who's come to help man reach up to God. But in Christianity, it's God who's come down, reached down into the cesspool of the human condition, the Word made flesh dwelling among us, God taking upon himself our human condition and living a life of perfect obedience to secure our righteousness so that we might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. No more does God look at your past record of failure, but instead he looks at Christ's perfect record of righteousness. And Jesus, in turn, as he gives us his righteousness, takes on himself our sin so that he pays with his death on the cross the ultimate penalty for our sin. And this is why it's so important that he be God, so that in his one death there is merit to cover the sin of the world, so that every sinner, no matter who you are, no matter how degraded and needy your condition, your sin is paid for in full as well. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. May God give us that holy boldness and that love for brothers and sisters, neighbors and friends, that we might not keep the good news to ourselves, that we might love them enough to share it with them and live it in love, in community, before them and with them. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to take to heart this message of Peter. We thank you that we have found in you the one who found us, that you reached out to us. You came and took upon yourself flesh and blood and lived the life that we could not live to secure for us righteousness to be imputed to us. We thank you that Jesus' name, Jesus, the very name meaning salvation, because he would save his people from their sin. We ask that we might live in that reality, and even as this paralytic now healed, we would walk and leap and jump and praise God for such a salvation as this. In Christ's name we ask, amen.